We're going to continue on in this taking a scripture and kind of going through a narrative of how someone gets saved. And, you know, this summer is our SOS, our summer of service and our summer of souls. And so we are really intentional about being a witness to the people around us. And so please do turn in those cards. This is officially the last week. And so turn those in. And we'll distribute it out and really start praying for our friends in need. Luke 19, title of message today is Zacchaeus. Luke 19, let's go read from verse 1 to 10. And if you don't have a Bible, one of our ushers will get one for you. Just lift your hand in the air. Okay, and he entered and was passing through Jericho. And behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, God. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that your word has life. God, that your word, God, has the supernatural ability to transform us, God. Lord, the things that we cannot do on our own, God, the things that we cannot do on our own effort, the word of God, Lord, in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, can change us, God. And Lord, and if there's any prayer today, God, in our hearts, Lord, is that we want to be changed. God, we want to be different, God. From the moment that I walked into this place, God, to the moment that I leave, Lord, I want to be different. I want to be more like your son, Jesus. We want to be more like your son, Jesus. God, we want to be the exact representation of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. And so help us, God. Lord, I pray that you'd open up the scriptures to us, God, that we could see clearly, Lord, and understand and then do. So, Lord, release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us ears to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us today, individually and corporately as a body. God, we bless you. We thank you, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. If you've ever gone to Sunday school, you have heard this story at some point. You know, you remember the old story, Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he. You know, and so that's kind of the gist of our understanding of Zacchaeus. But I want to kind of open up the scriptures to us today. And so you can see a lot of really profound truth in this narrative of how someone gets saved, how someone gets to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and then what happens when someone meets Jesus. But let me give you a little bit of background first. Now, when Rome came to Jerusalem, you know, and they came to conquer, they always offered people a choice. One is either fight, you know, or you submit. You know, that was always, that was kind of the Roman way that they took over territory. And obviously, most people chose to just submit, you know, as they wanted to fight because they had the largest, most dynamic army, you know, at that time that the world has ever seen. And so Jerusalem, the Israelites, submitted. Part of submitting means that you pay a tribute to the victors, right, to the ones that are in charge. And so if we, you know, if you just submit to these people, it means Rome's now in charge. You don't just submit, you pay taxes. You know, and it's not even taxes. It's actually you pay what they call a tribute. You know, and so this is kind of like gangster money. You know, like when a gangster comes over and like protection money, right? They go out and, you know, you own a store. Hey, if you don't want me to beat you up, you know, give me some money, right? It's kind of that same idea. That's what tribute was back then. And so the Romans were very intelligent, right? They were very shrewd, and they didn't want to be the ones that went and collected the taxes. Right, collected the tribute, so they would hire people that from their own culture that knew their own ways, knew their own language, and they would assign them or hire them to collect the taxes. And so so that we have this whole idea of the tax collector. That's kind of where all this came from. And those people were accountable to turn over those taxes to Rome, but whatever else that the tax collector collected, Rome really didn't care, right? And so what the general mode of operation was that, you know, Zacchaeus is a tax collector. You know, after a while, he learned the system. He knew what to do, you know, whatnot. You know, if Rome wanted X amount of dollars for the tribute, you know, Zacchaeus was smart enough to collect X amount and make sure that they get that, right? You know, hush money kind of thing. They got their money, you know, and then whatever he can collect on top of that, he kept for himself. And so you can see why when they talk about, like in the passage, you know, when Jesus offers to stay at his house, other people say, like, what? Doesn't he know that he's a sinner? You know, that he's a tax collector? These guys were considered worse than a traitor, you know, because they were benefiting, you know, through this kind of evil, you know, kind of institution. You know, and they're taking skimming off the top, and a lot of times not even skimming off the top, taking a huge chunk of money from these innocent people. You know, and so that's how these tax collectors made their living. And so they were considered traitors, they were hated, you know, they were outcasts. But even though they were hated, they had the backing, right, and the support of the Roman Empire. You know, and so these tax collectors could just simply say, that guy over there is not paying his tax. You know, centurions, sick him. You know, I mean, that was basically the, you know, the mode. And so they had all of Rome that could, you know, back them up in their evil exploits, right? And so that's kind of the background, you know, by which we're understanding. We also know that the scriptures tell us that Zacchaeus was rich, you know, and so he wasn't just a tax collector. He was the tax collector, right? The chief tax. In other words, you know, Zacchaeus rose up, you know, among the corporate ladder, you know, and he bid his time, you know, serving as an analyst and all those things. And, you know, and then he built himself up and he became the top guy. And so this guy was filthy rich. You know, I mean, he had amassed a great fortune going through the ropes. And so that's kind of the situation and the scenario, you know, that we have here. And this position, you know, really open the door for dishonesty, and really what it amounts to is extortion, right? Tax collectors, you know, operated and acted out of the authority and the sanction of the Roman government, and the Jewish people had no appeal. What can they say, right? It was already an unjust system. The Jewish people had nowhere to turn in this unjust. Are they going to go to Rome? Heck no, right? I mean, they're the ones that are backing these tax collectors. They didn't care what they were doing on top of everything else. They had no choice but to pay for the tax. Now, Zacchaeus was actually very rich, right? The text says rich, but it's actually he had a huge fortune, because Jericho, or this region where they're at, was actually very famous for its balm. You know, I don't know if in the scriptures you hear about the balm of Gilead and all these things. That's what they're talking about. And this was a special kind of oil or whatnot that was produced that came out of this gum tree. You know, and it was used to make a very expensive perfume. It was used to, do a lot of things. And it had great significance among the Israel people. And so, in other words, this area was very wealthy to begin with. This trade was amassing, a lot of money for people. And Zacchaeus was taxing that on top. You know, so it wasn't like these guys were necessarily poor, even though you had poor people there. You know, but these guys were fairly good businessmen. This area was very prosperous. And so Zacchaeus amassed a huge fortune, you know, through all these things. Now, interestingly enough, Zacchaeus in Greek means pure. Huh? Right? But I'll kind of expand on that a little bit more. You'll see, you know, and Zacchaeus actually is a great picture of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I'll go back to that at the end. So I just want to just kind of keep that in your register a little bit. We're just going to go through this narrative and just pick out a few things here that kind of draw us. And again, it's the narrative of salvation as the backdrop, but we're going to continue on and just kind of read through the text and see if we can develop and find some truths out in this thing, okay? And so, number one, people want to see Jesus. People want to see Jesus. You know, it says Jesus was passing through Jericho. God, my name is Zacchaeus, tax gatherer, chief, right? He was rich. And he says here he was trying to see who Jesus was. You know, and this is a crucial point for us, really, you know, in our understanding of salvation history, right? Because you have to understand that people want to see Jesus. There is a real longing, because I know this, because even before I was a Christian, you know, and I had heard about Jesus. You know, you cannot live in this world, you know, unless you live up in the mountains in isolation. You hear about Jesus. You know, and I remember as a non-believer hearing about Jesus and being very, very intrigued. What? He said that? He did that? And he healed those people? And he multiplied that? And he raised that guy? You know, and as you hear these stories, there becomes this sense of fascination inside. Who is this Jesus? He really, that's who he is? You know, and I want to tell you, that's exactly what's alive in the world today. The problem is, they're not seeing the full representation of who he is, right? Let me put it this way. How is the world going to see Jesus? Yeah, it's going to be through us, right? We're going to be the exact representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Paul turned to the Corinthian church and he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Right? He basically said, look, you want to see Jesus? Look at me. You know, there should be a part of our lives. And I can tell you guys are feeling guilty already. Turn to your neighbor, right? Go ahead, turn to your neighbor. Say, hey, good looking. Don't feel guilty, right? Take it easy, relax, man, right? You know, don't feel guilty now. But I just got to say this, right? You know, we should be able to say to people around us, you want to see Jesus? Hang out with me for a little while, right? You know, I mean, just hang out with me. You want to see the Lord Jesus Christ? Check me out, man, right? You know, I mean, it's not being prideful or boastful, you know, but it's saying that, you know what, God has transformed my life. You know, and I think, you know, actually Joseph's testimony was very relevant for us today, you know, because she, you know, I mean, he knows his sister, knows how she used to be. And if I'm going to paraphrase him, he's just amazed at the change, right? God transforms lives. That's what his business is, you know, and it doesn't mean you have to be perfect, you know, but it's saying, look, I used to be like this and now I'm like this because of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, and we need to be that representation of who he is because the world is watching, man. You know, I don't know if you figured out yet. I don't know how many times I have to tell you this before you really get it. The world is watching. And I remember, I mean, obviously, I play basketball all the time. I remember years ago when I first became a Christian and I was playing basketball. You know, we had this Saturday club, Saturday morning, early in the morning, go out to this park in Irvine. I used to play ball with all these guys. And I remember one particular day I happened to be wearing a Christian T-shirt. Right, and I mean, it was just bold, man, you know, so you couldn't doubt, you know, is this guy Christian or not? And I was just wearing the Christian T-shirt and playing ball, and I got fouled hard, you know, and I thought it was a foul, but the guy didn't think it was a foul, you know, even though blood was coming out and all that stuff, right? So just kidding, it's not that, you know, but you know, and so I got in this argument with this guy, you know, and you know, sometimes, you know, when you play ball and stuff, it's your manhood is tested and all these things, and so I'm like, you know, I'm just trying to argue my case, and then if that didn't work, I try to muscle my case, and you know, I mean, we didn't get in a fight or nothing violent like that, but you know, you just like your temples rile up, you know, and you're, you know, for me, like my veins pop, and you know, I'm screaming, my face gets all red and things, and so, you know, so the foul, it happens. Well, I'm running down the court the next play, right, and this guy runs right alongside of me, and as we're running, he goes, hey man, aren't you a Christian? Right? I'm like, what? He goes, your shirt. Like, oh, crap. Never wear that darn Christian shirt when I'm playing ball, right? You know, but it's like, you know, it's like, aren't you a Christian? You know, like, can you act like that? And he was a non-believer, obviously, right? But he knew that what a Christian was supposed to act like. But it wasn't like what I was acting like. You know what I mean? In his mind, that's not what a Christian behaves. Or that's not Christian behavior. He may not know what it is, but he knows it's not that. You know, and he was watching, and I felt so bad. It's like, I didn't even play defense anymore. You want to score, go ahead, you know. I'll just be overly generous now. Do whatever you want. You want to dunk on me, go ahead, you know, do it. You know what I mean? And so, I'm overcompensating for the fact that I acted like a hypocrite. You know, but you got to, even the littlest things that we do, man, people are watching us. You know, they're watching to see how we're going to react. You know, because inherently, and like, people know how a Christian is supposed to behave. You know what I mean? And it's like, they don't know the Ten Commandments and all these things, but there's just this worldly sense, this worldly idea of what true Christian behavior is. You know, Gandhi, you know, years before he passed away, you know, he said this incredible statement. He says, you know, if the church truly lived out the Bible, the Gospels, you know, the teachings of Christ, you know, he simply said, all of India would be saved. You know, and he was a prominent Hindu, right? It's not like he was going to change his faith or anything. But even him, he understood what Christian behavior was supposed to be like. You know, and he said, you know, if Christians really lived out the gospel, they lived out the Bible, he says all of India would be saved. We'd all be Christians. You know, and so you have to understand, people are watching it. And that's not for us to get scared. That's not for us to be fake. You know what I mean? Because we always need to be genuine. You know, and I'll say it's okay to make mistakes, you know, but see, the Christian is not someone who doesn't make mistakes, but the Christian is the one that makes those mistakes right, that repents, that forgives, that offers, you know, reconciliation, you know, that offers restitution, you know, that's how a Christian behaves, you know. I was reading this article this week in this newsletter, and this guy was talking about raising kids in the church. He was basically a pastor's kid, and he's talking about raising his kids in a pastor's kid's home. So I was very interested in this, right? Obviously, because I'm raising my two daughters, right? And so I don't want them to be jacked up, you know. And you know, like the whole church thing, PKs, right? PKs are like the worst, you know, kids in church. And I don't want my kids to be like that. It's just, you know, it's so wrong and things. And so I'm reading this article. And he was saying, you know, and it was really good, you know, just a lot of good tips. I actually emailed it to Pastor Sam Kim, right, so he can raise Micah in a good way too and all these things. And you know, and he was writing about this thing, he's saying that, you know, before Sunday service, he was about to preach, he, you know, kind of yelled at his wife in front of all the kids, you know, and his daughter was like kind of a teenager. So he yelled at his wife, and then, you know, like an hour later, he's got to go to church to preach. You know, and he's just telling this story, and as he's sitting down, he's realizing his mistake, and he's repenting, and he's got a choice. Either he goes up to the pulpit, and he just preaches and acts like nothing happened, or he actually is real and apologizes to his wife, you know, and to show that his kid that, you know, that he did something wrong, you know, and what, you know what I mean? Like, just being real. That's what we're after. We're not about being perfect, right? Because let me give you a hint, right? You can't get there. You know when you get perfect is when you die and you become glorified. Then you become perfect. You know, so it's not going to happen on this earth. And so it's, you know, let me ease you guys. It's okay to make mistakes. We all make mistakes. Even I make mistakes. Right? Every day, count them, multiple mistakes, right? But see, the Christian behavior is what we do after we make those mistakes. You know what I mean? Do we offer grace, and are we gracious? Do we humble ourselves and repent? You know, because that's really what it's about. I don't think the non-Christian world is so against Christians making mistakes. I really don't, you know. And according to the literature that I'm reading, that doesn't seem to be the case. It seems to be they're always watching our reactions to things, you know. And so I'm not saying watch yourself, but what I'm saying is be a living presentation of Jesus Christ on this earth, right? People want to see who Jesus is. You know, your colleague, when you tell them that you're a Christian, you know, that you go to church, they're looking for an example. You know, they're looking for a standard. They're looking for something that gives them hope. And I'm sorry, it's not going to happen with your mouth that much, even though we must speak. It's going to happen by the way we live our lives. You know, the scriptures, right, the part of the Beatitudes, Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. You know, let's live our lives in such a way, right, that the easy way I say this is that it compels people that want to know who Jesus is to want to get to know who he truly is. You know, and just draws them. Remember I talked about last week, right? All we're doing is just introducing them to Jesus, just kind of drawing them closer. You know, and that's really what it's about, right? People want to see Jesus. They're looking for an authentic, visible expression of who he is. Right? They're looking for this. Let's give them a compelling case to trust Christ. You know, let's live lives that are worthy of him. Right? You know, again, people ask, be bold. You want to see Jesus? Come hang out with me for a little bit. All right, I'll show you who Jesus is. Right, it's a simple thing. Number two, as we continue on this narrative, the crowd and sin will obstruct the view. Right? People want to see Jesus. What's going to get in the way of them seeing Jesus? What's going to get away of the view? It's the crowd and the sin will obstruct the view. Right? Why can't people see Jesus? Quite frankly, we're just too busy. Right? We're just too busy. You know, have you ever been stuck in a crowd? You know, one of the most terrifying experiences in Hong Kong is going shopping in Causeway Bay during Christmas time, right? And trying to cross the street from SoGo, right, over to the other side of the street, going to Times Square. And I remember when baby, you know, Elise was a little baby, you know, and I was holding her, I had her in my arms, and man, my elbows were out, and I was elbowing people left and right. You know, don't get in my space, and you can't see anything. You know, when you're in the crowd, you're just stuck there, and all you can see is the little blackheads in front of you. You know, because you're taller, kind of the top of their heads, right? You know, I mean, that's all you see, right? You're just making this space, and you can't see anything out there but what's just in front of you. That's what being stuck in the crowd is like. You know, that's what it means, you know, of having a view that's obstructed. You know, and if we kind of draw a word picture, you know, that crowd is kind of our busy lives. It's being stuck in the rut. You know, have you ever been stuck in a rut? You know, you can't really have a vision for the future. You can't really see further than what you see right there because you're stuck. You know, and a lot of you guys are like that. You start working. You get so busy at work. You may have these dreams, you know, about being a witness in the marketplace and, oh, God has brought me to Hong Kong for a purpose. And then you start working for these companies that drive you like slaves. And then you get basically stuck in a crowd. And the next thing you know, you start acting like your colleagues do. You know, and you start living like your colleagues do. And not that there's nothing wrong with that, but you lost the vision by which God brought you here to Hong Kong. I know that sounds like a lot of you guys saying, yeah, that's me, that's me. You know, and you got to get out of the crowd. You got to get out of the crowd. You know, you can't get stuck in this busyness and in this culture, you know, that God has placed us in. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Right, and so you have to branch out, and I love what Zacchaeus did. And before I get in there, you have to see this. Now, before Zacchaeus, in all of the scriptures, there is not one mention of someone being short. Find it out. Goliath was tall. People were tall in stature. But this whole idea of short, you know, and that's kind of a rude kind of thing to do, you know. I mean, now if you're writing the Bible, you would say this Zacchaeus was vertically challenged, or something like that. Short just seems so mean, you know. This guy was short in stature, right? He's a short dude. But I want to tell you that the reason why Luke makes it a point to write that is more of a spiritual symbolism, you know, than anywhere else. And I'll tell you why there's this distinction. Zacchaeus was short, not because he was short in stature. Zacchaeus was short because of sin. You know the reason why we can't see Jesus, you know, or people can't see Jesus through us? It's because of our sin. Right? Zacchaeus was short because of sin. He could not see Christ because the crowd of sin was all upon him. It was not until he climbed above his sins, climbs the tree, and then he can see. You know, and I don't know, you know, as you read the Bible, one of the great symbolisms of the cross is the tree, right? And so, what a great picture, right? Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. We want people to see Jesus through us. But we are stuck in a crowd. We're stuck in a rut. You know, we're crowded by our sins. And because of our sins, we're short. You know, we can't elevate ourselves. We can't see. We become less of what God has called us to be. And so we're stuck there. And then what does Zacchaeus do? He climbs the tree. He gets on top of the cross. And then he he sees very, very clearly. If not for the cross of Christ, there's no way that we can see God. Right? No way. Turn to your neighbor. Say, hey, good looking. Right? It's the cross that makes us see. Right? You know, every single one of us, right, we are very much like Zacchaeus. Every sin that we commit, you know, the sins that are attached to us, they make us small of stature. They really do. They degrade us and make us less of a person. They make us less than what God has intended for every single one of us to be. You know, someone once said that the sin is human. No, that's not true, right? That's not true at all. Sin detracts us from our humanity. See, sin, right? In other words, the more we sin, the less human we truly become. You know, the smaller we become, right? And our vision becomes blurred. Our vision becomes very, very crowded. See, God called us. When he created us, he had a vision in mind for every single one of us. It was to rise up. The Bible in Romans says, you are more than conquerors, right? Our vision in life, or our intended purpose in God, was that we would be champions in this world, overcomers, right? People that succeed, you know, and I'm not talking about just wealth and those kind of things, but a representation of who God is, right? And that's what God has intended for every single one of us, right? To stand tall, mighty in God. But sin has made us less of what God has intended for us. And we become small. And then as we sin, we become smaller and smaller and smaller. You know, my little daughter, Elise, you know, she, we have this thing now. And so she's quite aware. You know, I mean, she's actually a pretty smart kid. And she's quite aware when she does something wrong, you know, because she knows it, you know. And whenever she does something, right, I tell you, the next thing she does, she stoops her shoulders down and she looks down. Because she knew she did something wrong, you know. And we're like, Elise, you know, and she's always like this. And she hasn't learned that cute face yet, you know, that as soon as she does it. And I'm giving her about another, like, 3 months before she gets that one out, right? And then she knows that she can melt daddy's heart, so I can't get mad at her. But she hasn't learned that yet, and so no one teach her that and stuff. And so, you know, she knows that, you know, like, she was mean to Emma or, you know, or something. She didn't listen to mom and dad, and this is literally her posture. She just stooped like this, and, you know, I was looking down, and she doesn't want to see me eye to eye in these things. I thought that's such a great picture of what Luke is trying to describe for us. You know, when we do something wrong, we crumble inside. You know what I mean? We're stooped down, and when we can't look up, it's like we're ashamed, you know? And God called us to live upright. You know why kings and queens, you know why they always walk like this? You know what I mean? Like, so regal, and, you know, I mean, they take lessons and stuff, but you know what I mean? You know? I mean, you know why that they always, you know, kind of just very, you know, chest out and everything? Because if they put their head down and stoop, their crown falls off. I mean, it's just, you know, duh, right? And so, but isn't that a great picture of what we are? Princes and princesses. And when we're like this, you know, our crown falls off. Our intended nature in God, right? And so we're really upright, but what causes, you know, how? It's sin. It's sin. Zacchaeus, yes, he was short, but I suggest to you, it wasn't just about stature, right? It was because of sin, you know, and it really does. It makes us less than who we are. You know, and so let me ask you some personal questions. What sins are we committing that are detracting us from our humanity? What sin is clouding the vision of truth in our lives? You know, what sin or sins in our lives are dominating us so that we can't get any closer to Christ? Now, let the Holy Spirit speak to you, right? God has destined us for greatness. He's destined us, you know, for success, and, you know, for you know, he says we're more than conquerors, you know, children of God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, separated for him, you know, and sin will make us small. But see, that's not really the end of it there. Number three, right? It's only at the cross can we see. Only at the cross can we see. What does Zacchaeus do to see Jesus? Right, to get above the crowd, to release himself from the shortness of his stature because of sin. Right, he climbs the sycamore tree. What a beautiful picture. He clings himself to the cross of Christ. You know, you want to be set free. You want to lift your head up high. Climb the cross. Climb the cross. Cling to that old rugged cross and find forgiveness and hope and life and freedom and release. Right? The only way that we can truly understand Jesus is through the cross. You know, there are so many things that happen in our lives that need explanation. You know, there are so many terrible things and things that happen in the world that, you know, that demands an explanation. And a lot of times we wonder, says, God, do you really love us? God, do you really care about us? Do you care about China? Do you care about Burma? Do you care about these places? You know, and I want to tell you that you don't have to ask those questions any longer because it's all summed up at the cross, right? The cross of Christ is proof enough that he is good and that he loves us, right? At the cross of Christ, do we see the love of God poured out over humanity? You know, we don't ever have to wonder if God loves us or if God loves the world because he proved it at Calvary. You know, being too short to see all the crowd, Zacchaeus uses his ingenuity, climbs a sycamore tree, and from this new height, he can see the God who lowered himself to become man for the salvation of us sinners. Right? The cross of Christ is proof enough, right, that he is good. Number four, let's continue on this narrative. And so he comes and in verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Number four, he knows you by name. He knows you by name. There's actually no recollection or any proof here that Zacchaeus did anything to garner his attention. You know, there's no evidence in Scripture here. Obviously, we just read it. You know, Zacchaeus was on the tree and said, Jesus, I'm Zacchaeus. Hey! You know what I mean? There's nothing. And Jesus turned to this little guy. And he said, Zacchaeus, come down right now. Right? Isn't that amazing? He knows us by name. You know, I asked these guys to sing that song. What a beautiful song, right? He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He hears me when I call. Right? Is that right? He knows my every thought. Oh, he hears every tear that falls. Right? And he hears me when I call. Isn't that beautiful? He knows your name. You know your friend that you're praying for? He knows his name. That secretary that you've been witnessing to that you feel like this person's never going to get saved? God knows her name. Your father that just hates God? He knows his name. Isn't that such a relief in our lives? Right? That this is his battle. It's not so much ours alone. Right, you know, the person that you've been trying to love through to become a Christian, God knows his name, her name. You know, the person that you've been just really seeking God for years and years and years. And I know because I've joined in your prayers for your sisters, you know, for your dads and your grandfathers and grandmothers and your aunts and your uncles. God knows them by name. And God's gonna call them by name. Right? That's the truth, friends. You got to believe that. You know, he turns and we have this proof here. Who was Zacchaeus? Was no one. In fact, he was a horrible sinner, you know, crowded by his sins, short in stature because of his sins. And the Lord turned him and he says, Zacchaeus, yeah, you, come down because I need to go to your house. Now, in this culture, right, going over to someone's house was an incredible privilege. You know, it's not like, you know, and I'll say, hey, you want to come over? No? Okay, sure. Okay, see you later, man. You know, or I'll come over to this place and PlayStation or something, right? And let's go do this and blah, 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 right? You know, and it's so easy, you know, for people to do that. But in this culture, it's so, so different. It's so different. You know, it's a real place of honor to to be, especially someone in the stature like Jesus, to invite them to their house. And he didn't even invite him. Jesus invited himself. That's kind of cool, right? You know, in a lot of ways, that's really what happens in salvation history. You know, again, it's not I found Jesus. Jesus found me. Jesus invited himself into my life. And I just opened the door. You know what I mean? It wasn't any great act of faith on my part. You know, and it's really not. I just was in a desperate situation, or I was in the right time or moment. I just opened the door. And Jesus, who invited himself, came in. And he made my life, you know, something that's wonderful. Right? You know, Zacchaeus said nothing. He didn't call out. He didn't yell. Right? You know, all he wanted to do was get a glimpse. That, friends, that's what you have to work on right there. Just live your life in such a way, be a representation that in people's hearts, that there's this, just create this longing, you know, and the Spirit's going to help as well, obviously, that people just, I just want to get a glimpse, you know, it could be like the first time they come to church, you know, yeah, I've been hearing you and I've been looking, okay, let me just get a glimpse. And then you let Jesus do his work, right? You let Jesus call his name, right? You let Jesus invite himself over, and then just let the work happen. It's a beautiful, beautiful story, right? This, right? He knows your name. He knows it. John 10, verse 3. John 10:3 is a great passage on the shepherd. In 10:3 says, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Right? What a great picture. Right? That's exactly what Jesus has been doing ever since he was resurrected. He's been calling his sheep by name, and he's been leading them out. Every single one of us that's given our life to the Lord Jesus Christ, he called our name, and we just simply answered. We just simply obeyed, right? That's it. Now, notice here, in the Greek, you know, when he says to Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, right? This actually was a command. You know, in the Greek language, in the tense, it's what they call an imperative tense. It was a command. Basically, Zacchaeus, come down right now. You know, and that is the command that goes forth. You know, it's a command to believe God. It's a command to trust him for our lives. It's a gracious command, a loving command, but the fact remains that it's a command. You know, and people can choose to obey or people can choose to disobey. You know, and that's the salvation history kind of summed up, right? But he knows us by name. You know, which kind of goes to, I'll take a little side note here, you know, when you go through a real difficult time or something, you meditate on that. God knows, and God understands, and God is with you. You know, whatever is going on in your life, whatever, you know, calamities or trials that come your way, you know, rest in the fact that God knows your name. He knows what you're going through. You know, the scriptures in Matthew and part of the Beatitudes, he says that you don't have to worry about anything because God knows the number of your hair. You know, and I taught on this so many times before, but the word number of your hairs, it's not talking about how much hair you have, right? But the word actually is depicting he knows the number of your hair. In other words, he knows that, you know, aisle 59, you know, row 26, you know, hair number 3 is going to fall out at, you know, July 19, you know, 2010, right, at 2:30 p.m. You know, I mean, that's literally what it means. He knows the number of your hair. It's not talking about quantity. He's talking about a specific number, right? And so, right, I mean, he knows even what a, you know, I mean, like, I mean, honestly, if we were going to think and, like, you know, if we're going to spend our life numbering our hair, we think, what a waste of a life. But that's how much God knows us. He knows your name. He knows what you're going through. And he'll be there right alongside to go through it with you. Right? He knows you by your name. The last one here, Number five is the response. Right? Last week we finished with five or four, I forget what number, right? And it was the response. Remember the woman at the well, the response was to go out and witness to others, especially people that weren't too friendly to her. You know, and Zacchaeus offers a kind of a different response and one that's quite relevant to so many of us, right? His response was repentance and restitution. Repentance and restitution. Romans 2, chapter 4, the end of Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the question he asks Paul asks, isn't it the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? You know, it's interestingly, from the moment that Jesus said, Zacchaeus, come down, I'm going to come to your house. And then, you know, and then the other, you know, people around say, oh, this guy's a sinner, blah, 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 and all these things. And, you know, and something happened in between. And the scripture, actually, he wasn't even in the house yet. You know, they were on their way, and Zacchaeus just kind of stopped. In this short time frame, God had totally moved on this man's heart. And he turns unsolicited. You know, it wasn't like Jesus said, go sell half your possessions, you know. It wasn't like it was the rich young ruler. You know, I mean, this is unsolicited. And all of a sudden, the guy turns to Jesus, and he was compelled. You know, something came over this guy. He received the kindness of God. And in such a short span, something happened to his soul, to his spirit. And he offered, he says, Lord, I'm going to sell half of my possessions right now. You know, it's not like, you know, I'm going to lay an inheritance, you know, and I'm going to give 50% when I die. I'm going to enjoy my money now, but, you know, when it's all done, I don't need it anymore, then I'll give it away. You know, like kind of a lot of those philanthropists do, right? It's kind of ridiculous, you know, and stuff. And so it's like, okay, you know, this, when I'm all said, no, he says, no, I'm going to give it right now. Half of everything I own, I'm going to give to the poor, right? You know, it's like, it's a response. You know what? It's a response to grace. Right? When we have been touched by mercy, you know what a rightful response is? That we offer mercy right back. Isn't that amazing? When you've been touched through forgiveness, and God has forgiven you so much, and we just offer forgiveness right back. Because that's the natural response. That's why the Bible says, if you can't forgive, then your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. You see, that's not the right response. You know what I mean? Because Zacchaeus was so touched. He was so moved by mercy. He was so moved by this kindness. It led him to repentance. Repentance, right, is not only not doing, it's turning away from. And Zacchaeus repents, right? Repentance is the righteous response. He turns away. He goes away. I mean, this guy was a greedy guy. Amassed a fortune, right? I mean, a fortune, you know? And he says, Lord, you know, Lord, right? He just responds to the Lord. I'm here, 50%, right? I mean, that's 50%. It's a good chunk, man. You know what I mean? I mean, that's some serious money for this guy. I mean, even if you're poor, 50% is some serious money. You know, it says 50%, Lord. You know, and it's not like I'm going to give to a university and they're going to put my name on the building. You know what I mean? Or I'm going to give to a hospital and it's going to be the Samuel Song wing, you know? You know what I mean? So I'm going to give to the poor. I'm going to give to the people that need it the most. Lord, I'm going to give to the people that you care about, right? That's the response, you know? And so he does that. And then Zacchaeus, because he is so touched by God, you know, he is so touched by God. He doesn't just stop there. And then he turns, right? Let's, you know, in verse 8, and he said, and if I have defrauded anyone, I will give back four times as much. Let's do the math, right? 50%, you know, 50% is gone. So he's got 50% to live with. He probably, you know, my understanding is that most these guys kept two books, right? This is kind of like what crooks do, you know? They keep two books, right? They've got the real one, you know, they give to the IRS, you know, and the tax guy. And then they have their other book, which is their ill-gotten gain, you know what I mean? And stuff. And so, you know, and I would guess to imagine that he probably knows who he ripped off, you know, and he's going to make restitution. The Mosaic law says that, and this is a little bit arbitrary, actually, you know, in Exodus, I believe chapter 11 or so, talks about restitution. It says that if you took an ox, you know, and the ox died, and if you took a sheep or something and they died, well, you give four times that if it died in your possession. If it didn't, then you don't have to give so much back, right? And so there's these Mosaic laws, but in terms of a thief, actually a little better is in Leviticus. And Leviticus talks about as a thief, you need to make it right. If you've stolen something, you need to give that back plus one-fifth, which is 20%. Zacchaeus is offering, right, four times that. Isn't that amazing? I mean, Zacchaeus received mercy, and mercy is flowing out of him abundantly. You know, he is really only bound by law to give the ill-gotten gain plus 20%. And someone do the math for me, right? You know, seriously, someone do the math for me right now, right? Four times. What is that? Come on, help me out. Right, you bankers, right? 400%. Well, minus the 20%. What's that? Right? Come on, Will. I'm counting on you, man. Right? Well, it can't be 380 because that would be the bad, wrong math, right? And stuff. You know, I mean, this is amazing, right? You know, I mean, absolutely. He goes way above and beyond. You know, mercy that's extended. When repentance is really genuine, we shall make things right where possible. Right? Make things right where possible. You know, I mean, this is, I'm going to get serious now, right? And not that I haven't been serious all morning long, but I'm going to get really serious now. If you have wronged someone, you need to make restitution. There's no if, and, or buts about that. You know, if you have defrauded someone as a Christian, you know, as a child of God, you know, as someone who has received so much mercy, you have to offer that mercy right back. You know, and I don't want to say that you have to, you know what I mean? Because it is grace, right? But I'll say it like this, that when we truly receive mercy, we are compelled to offer that mercy. It is a natural response. Right? Now, I'm not saying that if you don't have that natural response, that you haven't received mercy. I don't know. You make your own conclusions, right? But I'm just going through the scriptures here. You know, it seems like when a person, you know, when they receive mercy, repentance flowed and restitution flowed. And I want to show you how when Luke writes this, he writes this in exactly the right order. And I'll explain this in a second, right? In exactly the right order, think about this. He does not give his, like his giving, he doesn't give half his estate to the poor to atone for the wrong that he's done. You know what I mean? In other words, God hates robbery, okay? We must first do justly and then have mercy, okay? What I mean by that, you know, it's not charity, you know, it's actually hypocrisy to give that does not belong to you. You guys understand what I'm saying, right? Zacchaeus gives his possessions. He gives it away, right? You know, and then he takes care, right, the mercy, right, and then takes care of his other stuff. It's not like he gave out of his ill-gotten gain. You know what I mean? You know, he gave of his estate. He gave what was his, and then he took care of restitution. It's like, you know, people ask, Pastor Sam, would you take an offering from someone who robbed the bank? Right? You know, I mean, that's never going to happen in the world, right? But it's one of those ethical, philosophical things, you know? And I'm like, of course not. Don't even ask me those stupid things, you know? It's like, you know, how can God be glorified out of ill-gotten gain? You know what I mean? It just doesn't work that way. And things, and so we make restitution, right? For, you know, like you don't offer what does not belong to you, you know? And he was very clear on this point. He offers, right? He gives poor, and then he makes restitution. It's not like from the ill-gotten, it doesn't work that way, right? And so there's got to be, you know, a longing, a desire, something that pulls us, you know, to simply make things right. Right? Zacchaeus was shown divine mercy, and he responds to that mercy. The love of God receives a loving response. You know, and I, you know, the easiest way to say this, right, is What does God deserve in return? Really, what does God deserve in return for what he's done for us? Can we forgive our mothers? Yeah, I think so. You know, I mean, it seems so small, right? Can we forgive your friend that backstabbed you? Yeah, I think we could do that. In light of what God's done for us, yeah. It's like, that's easy. But I mean, I know it's not easy, right? But you know, in light of what God's, what does he deserve? You know? Does God deserve that I give up a little bit of my wealth to make things right? Does God deserve that I give a little bit of my time to help people? Does God deserve that I give up some time to pray for others, my valuable time? Does God deserve that? Yeah, I think so. Right? I mean, you know, I say it unashamedly, yes, emphatically yes. You know, this is our response. It's repentance, it's restitution. Right? Simply, we make things right. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. Let him speak to you about wrongs that we've committed amongst people, you know, and let's make it right, right? Let's respond to that. Zacchaeus was short. He was a giant. He was a giant. This guy, you know, and something happened to this guy. It's amazing, you know. I mean, over a period of, you know, my guess is, you know, over a course of maybe, you know, a few steps, maybe, or, you know, maybe 1 kilometer or something. You know, and during that course, something happens to Zacchaeus. I'm going to give half of my possessions, right? And whoever I defrauded, I'm going to go above and beyond. 4 times as much I'm going to give, right? He says, I'm going to make things right. I don't care what it costs me, right? Because what does he get at a return? He gets a clear conscience. A clear conscience. What are you willing to do to have a clear conscience? What are you willing to give up to be right with God? I have a very, very clear conscience, right? And he comes in. So, did Jesus discourage him from this course of action? Did he say, Zacchaeus, that's a little too much, man. You're getting a little ahead of yourself. You know, so don't worry. You know, I already took care of that at the cross. Don't worry about that. Is that what Jesus said? No. Jesus said, Zacchaeus, today, this very day, my friend, salvation has come to your house, right? The Lord accepted that sacrifice, right? He didn't let Zacchaeus off the hook. You know, it wasn't just his words. Zacchaeus, today, salvation has come to this house because you too are a son of Abraham. In other words, right, he's saying that you, Zacchaeus, now you've been circumcised in your heart. Right? It's a simple truth. Right? The simple truth. Right? The story of Zacchaeus is used to illustrate the saying of Jesus going back. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's Matthew 5:8. Zacchaeus, whose name means pure, climbed up a tree, which represents the cross, and being symbolically crucified with Christ, he was able to see God. And after he got a vision of God, he repented and made restitution. What a great story. Let's close our eyes.